I'm Pastor Chris. This is your first time with us. Especially glad that you chose to worship with us on this Sunday. And like Danita said, if you're not wearing red, we don't care. We are glad you are here and you belong here. And those of you guys online, hello! If you're worshiping for us and with us from work or Tahiti, we are glad that you're here too. So the title of this sermon today is called Go But Wait. Go But Wait. And you'll see what that's all about in just a minute. But I know recently we've had a lot of rain in this area, central Pennsylvania. Like I think it's like 14 out of 15 weekends, it's rained. I'm glad to see a little bit of sunshine today. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Yes, but that also means that we're getting upon seasons for vacations or trips or just like little getaways. And I know a lot of people around here enjoy camping. Are you one of those people that enjoy camping, whether it's glamping? With the glamping, the glamorous, like in a nice little hotel room type thing in the woods somewhere, or you're like in a tent and you're sweating, or somewhere in between. But anyway, depending on your ideas of camping, a lot of us like to get outside, whether it's for a day, a week, weekend, that kind of thing. And I do have to say this, while I'm not a huge camper, like I don't own like an RV or anything, and sometimes to camp in a tent, I prefer a nice mattress at home and the air conditioning, just to say that. But the best part about being outside, whether it's for a day hike or whether it's for like a camping trip, the best thing for me is always the fireside meal. I don't know about you, but after being outside all day, and whether you're like kayaking or just relaxing or going for a hike or just enjoying nature out there, it's like the best part of the day or the experience is like you can have like a hot dog, like an El Cheapo hot dog, a burger from Walmart, or some like sticky s'mores. And after being outside all day, it tastes better than a five-star dinner. Truthfully, it tastes just, there's something about like cooking over a fire that just like brings something new to those things, to those normal foods or that kind of thing. And it speaks to you. It's something that is made more than what the things are in front of you. That fire and that experience, especially when you're sharing it with buddies or friends or family around a fire, it transforms things. But the thing is, you and I know that if you've ever been at a campfire or been camping, that when it comes to fire pits and cooking over fires, it doesn't happen right away. Like, you got to get the fire started right. Maybe you're cooking chicken or something, you got to get the tin foil out, or you got to get your grill stuff or your little, like, contraptions. They make those things that you make, like, pies in and hold them over the flame. But you have to wait for it. You have to wait for it. Well, hold on to that thought, because we're getting into a day, a celebration of Pentecost today, and contrary to popular belief, Easter is actually not a one-day occasion, but it's actually a 50-day celebration. The global church, we're talking about church calendar, that's a little picture of half of it up on the screen, you see where we are in Pentecost, but in the global church, that Easter is a seven-week non-stop resurrection celebration. That we don't tend to live that way. We tend to do like, okay, you know, Easter Sunday, and then it's like Monday, right? And you kind of move on to the next thing, and everything's 50% off at the stores. But that's not really the case when it comes to Easter and the idea behind it. It's a seven-week celebration. And you think about it, it's kind of cool, because Lent is the time that leads up to Easter, celebrated for 40 days, excluding Sundays. And that's a time of fasting. Well, Easter is meant to be a celebration of feasting. We fasted for 40 days, but we celebrate and party it up for 50 days. Why? Because the good news of Jesus' resurrection and the gift to us. But the 40 days is significant because, or actually the 50 days is significant because it marks a period of time of 40 days that the disciples spent with Jesus after his resurrection until he ascended to heaven. He spends about 40 days with his disciples, as well as with other people, all these appearances all around the region. But then there's 10 more days. 10 more days after Jesus ascends to heaven, 10 more days between that time and the time of the arrival of the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So 50 days total. But you notice there's that 10-day gap there. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, if you've been in like a church person for a while or you've been in a Pentecost. Maybe this is your first experience of that, and that's great. But 10 more days after Jesus left his disciples and left earth to the arrival of the Holy Spirit of God with us. Why? Why? I want to ask that question today. Why? Why the wait? Why the wait? Apparently, it doesn't seem like God is in much of a hurry. So today what we're going to do is we're going to rewind, actually. We're going to rewind to day one, all the way back to Easter, to the empty tomb. And then what I want to do is trace what happened between then and Pentecost Sunday. Then and Pentecost. And it's really a story of like three acts, three parts. It starts with a story of go, then a story of wait, and then a story of receive. So we're going to go all the way back to the first Easter experiences of the resurrected Jesus. So the first act is this act of go. So we have four Gospels, accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. What are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're titled by the supposed author. And while the authors were a part of that writing, they most likely had their own disciples that were helping them collect stories and be there to put these accounts together. But they all contain accounts of the story of Easter, of the resurrected Jesus. All four of them, while they have different stories in other realms of telling about Jesus' life and ministry, they all agree on the resurrection of Jesus. So we're going to look at Mark first. So after the account of the empty tomb, we come to Mark chapter 16. It's in your worship guides too, if you follow along. It'll also be up on the screen. And it's a scene where the disciples are gathered around a table. So we're going to look at what Mark has to tell us in this story. So Mark says this: later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him before he had risen. Uh-oh. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Say go. 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 So Jesus, in resurrected form, comes to the disciples and gives one command to do what? Go. Go. But of course, there are not just one account of the Easter story and the resurrection. There are four biographers, like I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what do the other three say? So let's go to John. In John chapter 20, he says this: on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked and for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So there it is again. Sending, meaning go, go. And then we look ahead to Matthew. We look at Matthew's gospel. Matthew kind of authored probably the most famous go in the gospels. In Matthew 28, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always till the very end of the age." So you get it. Go, right? The dead Jesus has come back to give birth to new life, and he doesn't want his disciples just to sit there and mark time. He says, go, meaning that in this broken world, anyone who is hungry enough, anyone who is wanting enough and humble enough and desperate enough to seek his goodness can find goodness and life in Jesus. It's the greatest news in all of history. And the cool thing is that you and I are invited to be participants in that story, to be carriers of that new life. And Jesus is like, go and carry a piece of the kingdom now. It's like now, guys, now we're cooking. It's go time, right? In a literal sense. Go and share the good news. Go and be the good news. And these are the very words, friends, that in history unwound the Roman Empire. These are the very words that back the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. at the Washington Monument. These are the very words that lived in Nelson Mandela's gut as he envisioned a better world than the one he saw in South Africa. These are words that changed the world. And it was only through Jesus that the virtue of humility actually became a virtue and pride became a vice. It's only from Jesus that people started to actually see the image of God, the image of Creator in one another, instead of ranking each other in worth depending on their economic background or their worth sociologically. And that's exactly what makes Luke's final scene in his gospel a little bit of a head-scratcher. We visited three of the Gospels, but what about the fourth? Well, there's a small detail. So let's look at that in Luke chapter 24. So Luke tells us this version of his story. Jesus told them, this is what it is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So every other gospel, friends, ends with go. But Luke ends with what? Stay. 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 The Greek word he actually uses there is kathizo, which literally means sit down. It's like, sit down. Sit your butt down, right? Sit down, stay. You're not going anywhere. And what's interesting is Luke, he's a gospel writer, but he also writes part two, which is the book of Acts. And his words there actually look eerily similar to his closing scene in his gospel, because he says this: on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So, to sum up the message of the risen Jesus to his followers, it's basically go, but wait. Go, but wait. But why? Why the wait? You know, if this were kind of a money-grabbing film, I was thinking about this. Like, if you're creating a Netflix show and you wanted to continue the story, the writer would want you to come back for season two. Well, certainly God is not a money grabber. But the question is, why the wait? Why the suspense? Well, in Acts 1, verse 4, Jesus doesn't say to wait for no reason or to sit down for no reason or to stay for no reason, but he says for something specifically. And the thing is, he says to wait to receive a gift. Wait to receive a gift. Why the wait? Well, the first most important piece here is that he wants them to wait to receive a gift. And that gift is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinitarian God, who indwells in broken people and gives kingdom gifts to do ministry in this world. And it's a gift. And just thinking about that, how often do we rush into things not expecting to receive anything in return, to receive a gift? Maybe there's a gift that's waiting if we desire to wait. Wait to receive a gift. Well, it kind of makes a bunch of more sense if we skip ahead to the ending of the story, to the third part of the story. On that Pentecost Sunday, 50 days later, in Acts chapter 2, Luke tells us this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So look, just pause there. Can you envision this scene, what this looked like? These disciples gathered in an upper room, not sure of what Jesus was even talking about, and they're there, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, and then like, boom, like it's like floating, flaming tongues and indoor winds. Things just got really weird. The Bible's kind of gone sci-fi. You think about it. It's a surprise, right? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, say you meet a new friend and you're getting to like this new friend, but then all of a sudden one day you're in conversation and you discover that they watch Survivor still, or that they're a Game of Thrones fans. Or they have like Star Wars or Star Trek memorabilia all in their basement. You're like, oh my, right? I didn't know that about, not that there's anything wrong with those things, just saying. But things just got a little sci-fi. Things just got a little strange. But the thing is, in the story is really not a weird left turn. But we have to recognize it's actually a climactic collision of all that's been happening before it. See, why the wait? Because you need to wait for God to tie it together. See, God, in the story of Pentecost, ties all these things together. If you watch a movie, isn't it right that sometimes there's things called plot holes, right? Do you ask a lot of questions? For example, you watch the classic Karate Kid. He wins the last fight by kicking his opponent in the head, which is a forbidden activity in the world of karate. And you're like, well, how does that work? There's a plot hole there. Nobody really wants to explain that. Or in Toy Story, Buzz Lightyear never really believes he's a toy, but yet he hides when the human beings come into the room. There's a plot hole there. Or in Lord of the Rings, the eagles come and they save the day, but they could have rescued everybody in the first place. There's a plot hole. Or in Back to the Future, Marty's parents never realize that their son looks like the guy who set them up. It's a plot hole. But when it comes to God, there are no plot holes. That even messes, even bad decisions, even regrets, that God is the only one that can somehow work things together for good. See, friends, fire and wind aren't just found anywhere in Scripture. We see a lot of it. But they're found at key moments in Scripture that symbolize God's presence and his power and his work through people, through his Spirit. See, if we go back to the beginning words in Genesis, you open the Bible and you go flip to Genesis chapter 1, you see that what starts out before anything is created is that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, is blowing. The word for spirit and wind is the same in the Hebrew, the word ruach. That God is breathing new creation. And then at the conclusion of creation, when the people, Adam and Eve, when they mess things up, at the garden that God created, where there's an entrance that is then guarded by what? By fire. Wind of creation and fire of protection. Then we get here into Exodus. As God's people is being formed, that God's presence is in a dense cloud. You read the book of Exodus, you see that first in a scene where God basically takes certain death and he turns freedom into life in the parting of the Red Sea, a sea that lies before the people as they're escaping the Egyptians. There's a very interesting detail about how he rescued his people, by the way. In Exodus 14 says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east, what? Wind, spirit, and turned it into dry land. God's rescue comes through the Spirit. The sea parted through the Spirit, through Ruach, rescuing, creating a new people, allowing a passageway through, and it doesn't seem like there's any way for it to happen. And then the end of Exodus. In the end of Exodus, Moses is leading his people. They're wandering in the desert. They're waiting to enter the promised land. And Moses builds this place called a tabernacle where God comes to wait and to dwell with his people. And I imagine that as I've been reading these words, the camera pans out and the voice of Morgan Freeman says this. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. See, fire and wind show that God makes a home with people and God paves a way. He makes a way. And then that takes us to Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. John describes Jesus as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then not just dwelling among, but also within him. And then John describes later that in Jesus, just before he ascends, John says that he is baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, at Pentecost, this is key, that God is tying everything together here. He's tying centuries of the past with centuries into the future. He's bringing it all together. That God is in the business of tying things together. He's in the business of that historically. He's in the business of that with his people. He's in the business of that individually in our lives. He ties things together if we allow him to do so. And that's a great thing, right? I mean, you might say, well, you're God, right? You're giving a great gift here, something we've been waiting for, that God ties loose things and ends together. But of course, there's still the question, right? Why not have Easter Sunday and Pentecost Monday? Why not just have it the day after? You know, there's a gift coming, that guy is tying things together. There's still not an answer, and that's what brings us back to the middle of this story. See, Pentecost is actually the Greek translation of the Jewish festival Shavuot. Before Christians started celebrating Pentecost as like our holiday, the Jews were celebrating a Pentecost. Traditionally, that was called the Festival of Weeks. And it's actually one of three pilgrimage festivals. So people from everywhere would fill Jerusalem. They'd come from every corner of the Roman Empire to come together for a party. And it's like, it would have been like trying to find a spot in the mall in Washington, D.C. to see the fireworks on the 4th of July, if you've ever done that, or go to Times Square for New Year's. It's like crammed, and there's people from everywhere. People from everywhere. But think about this for a second. Think, if you wanted to share news that you wanted to travel around the world in many languages, you could not pick a better day. You could not pick a better day. If you wanted to give a gift to not just one tribe or one group or one people that looked the same, but everyone who wanted to receive it, you could pick no better day. That the fire that descended on the people in the upper room who began to proclaim Jesus, who began to speak in different languages, they were able to communicate to all these people who, after the holiday, what would they do? Psh, go home. No wonder why the fire of the news of Jesus Christ began to spread so quickly. See, God waited for Pentecost because this gift is for everyone, and there was no better day to give it. We wait because God's timing is everything. Have you found that out before? Have you ever wanted something to happen so bad that you tried to make it happen? And even if you had to plow down through doors or if you needed to push through, and there are times that things come up that we do have to walk through, but instead of waiting for God's timing, you took your own timing. I mean, I think it's kind of like waiting for the perfectly roasted marshmallow. We put this up on social media a while ago. But most people, I don't know, maybe you're a weirdo and you're like, you like it, well, like toasted on the black side, right? Talk about the carcinogens in those, by the way. But somewhere in the middle, right? We like from like maybe like 4 to 8 or so, you know, lightly toasted, but not like not done at all. Like, I mean, you might as well just take the marshmallow out of the bag if you're one of those people. But it's like a perfectly roasted marshmallow that the timing has to be just right. Just right. See, there is great danger at attempting the work of God without waiting on God. There's great danger at trying to do things for God or trying to do things to better yourself without waiting on God's timing. See, the words that Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," of course, doesn't that sound great to you and I? But the witness word, the word and witness that is actually the Greek word martyrios, from which we get the word martyr. Martyr. That sometimes it is a physical dying for Jesus, giving your life for Jesus in that way. Sometimes it's that way, but it's always a living dying. Dying to ourselves in some way. That something dramatically changes when we stop asking God to bless our plan and we shift to ask how we can get in on God's plan. There's something amazing that happens when we stop saying, God, here, bless my thing. Like, take on my thing. Come and I want this, I want this, I want this. And instead, holding back and asking God, hey, I'm going to wait on you, God. I know your timing is everything. How can I get in on what you're doing already? See, we wait because often our imagination for God is way too small. And what's really interesting is in the Gospels, we see all this like chitter-chatter between the disciples, right? All the time. And in Mark's gospel, it records Jesus being like rather harsh to them, like, stop it, guys, stop it. Like, and he says more things than that. But the disciples before the cross, were talking about how like one was going to sit at the right hand of Jesus and one was going to be his favorite, and how they were going to lead their people into battle, like taking over and getting rid of the Romans. And they had this idea, this kind of this militarization of overthrow of government, and how that they were going to do all this. And that was what was happening before the cross. But there's this really interesting verse in Acts 1:6. It's like the disciples are picking up where they were even before the resurrection, because they said this, and then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom in Israel?" They haven't gotten it. Imagine this is why Jesus said, "Okay, bye guys, send the Spirit to you," right? He's done. But the thing is, God's reign was not going to be through a nation state, but instead through his Spirit, who would be poured out on all people. See, God's kingdom was going to be far more surprising than they would have imagined. But friends, they were just not ready to see it. They were not ready to see it because they already had envisioned what they thought it was all going to be about. They already had envisioned what this Jesus was going to do even after his resurrection, and the way he was going to do it, even though it was going to be very, very different. There's a famous painting by this artist called René Magritte. We have a picture of that up on the screen. What do you observe about this man in the picture who's painting? What is he looking at? He's looking at an egg, but what is he painting? He's painting a bird. He's looking at the egg, but he's painting the bird. He's looking at what is, but he's looking ahead at what will be. He sees what's in front of him, but he knows that what's ahead is something vastly different than what he's looking at. See, friends, most of us, when we look at life, we look at a cramped egg. We only look at what we can see, what we control, what our picture of God should be and what he should be doing for us. But what we need, just like the guy in the painted in the picture, is a Spirit-shaped imagination to see what's possible. When God recreates and creates again, and when God even takes the chaos and he makes something new out of it, that a Spirit-empowered life has imagination. So I just want to ask you, do you have an imagination? Or do you only see what's in front of you? Do you imagine beyond what's in front of you? Or what are you living for that just may be way too small? Because the same Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost, the same Holy Spirit, God's presence with us here and now, expands our imagination for what could be when we surrender to him. See, something changes when we stop asking God to get on board with our plan and we begin to get on board with his. So Pentecost, the story of go, but wait. So this Pentecost, where are you? Do you need to go, but wait? In life, in faith, in a turning point, or in a decision. That it's not go and it's not wait, but it's actually both together. To wait on God's timing and him tying things together. To wait on expansion, maybe of your imagination, that he wants to do something beyond what you're seeing in front of you. See, a life of faith with Jesus is a lifelong journey of go but wait moments. But even when we think that we know what's ahead of us, before we do, before we go, it doesn't mean we never go, but before we do, that we take time to pause, to ask, to seek, to see where God may be tying things together, leading through the Holy Spirit, and showing us not to think too small. And that's my prayer for you. Where are you in your go but wait, in your decisions, in life, in faith? Where are we as a church in our go but wait? Because there's a lot of great ministry that we can be doing. There's a lot of wonderful things that we can be involved in. But what is it that we are called to do? Not to create our own plans and to ask God to bless them, but instead to look and see where we can begin to get on board with God's. Let's pray.